Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. We read about it a lot. But if I were to ask you, what is the gospel, what would your answer be? Think about that for a little bit. Think about that for a moment. The first time that we see the word gospel in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, which reads, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is the first appearance of the word gospel in the New Testament. It's also found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, where we read the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We also find the first mention of gospel in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 18, with many other exhortations. He, speaking of Jesus, preached the gospel to the people. So we find that the word gospel is first found in Matthew, then it's also found in Mark at the very beginning of his gospel, and also in Luke. But the word gospel is not found in the book of John. The word gospel is absent from the book of John. The word gospel in the original language is euangelizo. Euangelizo. It's the word from which we get our English word evangelism, or to evangelize, the noun and the verb. But literally, euangelizo means good news. That's the literal definition of the term. Gospel means good news. It's found 99 times in 96 verses in the New Testament. The word gospel is found 99 times in 96 verses in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, 5 times. In the Gospel of Mark, 8 times. In the Gospel of Luke, 6 times. Again, it's not found in the Gospel of John, but Paul, the apostle, is the one who uses the word gospel predominantly throughout the New Testament. It is used by Peter, but the Apostle Paul is the one who uses the word gospel throughout the New Testament. Now, when we talk about gospel, the word gospel, it's used in a secular sense as well as in a religious sense. Some people use the word gospel to affirm what they believe. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, that's the gospel truth? You've heard that phrase? People will use that phrase to affirm what they truly believe. Now, it may be wrong, but it's what they truly believe. And so they use that term to stress, to emphasize an affirmation of what they believe. But the gospel, the good news, other people use to refer to something that is a great announcement. I have something good to tell you. I have some good news for you. You've heard that phrase, either from a doctor who has found that there is nothing to be concerned about in certain tests that may have been taken, or maybe a mechanic when your car has not been working correctly and the mechanic comes to you after examining the car and analyzing everything, comes to you and says, well, I've got some good news for you. Yeah, somebody laughed at that. Yeah, that's very rarely the case, I know, but you know, I'm just using it as an example. Play along with me, okay? All right. So we use the words good news to convey some important information that we want to pass on to another individual. The gospel is used in the Christian community, not exclusively, but predominantly in the Christian community, to express something about Jesus Christ. The words gospel and good news refer to something about Jesus Christ. Now, Robert Godfrey, who is a fine Christian historian, says that the concept of gospel in Scripture is used in two ways. There is a broad sense in reference to the gospel, and there is a narrow sense with regard to the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 1, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. I pray you brought your Bible with you. If not, there are Bibles provided for you there in the hymnal rack just in front of you. The Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 1. John Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel in its broadest sense. At the very beginning of his gospel, he is telling us that as he sees it, the gospel is the entire public ministry of Jesus, because that's what's contained in the Gospel of Mark. Mark does not deal with the birth narratives. Mark does not deal with the early life of Jesus. He begins at the public ministry of Jesus and goes all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection. So when Mark uses the word gospel here, he's using it in the broadest sense, that it is everything that has to do with Jesus Christ in his public ministry. His words, his deeds, his promises, his prayers, his ministries, everything about Jesus. On the other hand, in Luke chapter 2, if you turn right and go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 10... The Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. It is the event when the angel appears to the shepherds at night that were watching their flocks at night on the night that Jesus was born. And in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." And good news in the original language is euangelizo, gospel. I bring you the good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So in the narrow sense, this is an example of the narrow use of the word gospel. In the narrow sense, it has to do with Jesus Christ himself. In the broadest sense, gospel refers to everything about Jesus. In the narrow sense, the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. So if you were to define the gospel, you could define it in the broad biblical sense, the life and the work of Jesus, or you can describe it in the narrow sense. It is the gospel is Jesus Christ. And you would be correct. It's important that we have an understanding of the gospel, what it is, what it means, because there is a purpose for which that gospel has been given. There is a reason why The gospel has been given to us, has been established for us. And so, with that in mind, I want us to look at the purpose of the gospel. John chapter 20, if you will, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Both of these books were written by the Apostle John, the youngest member of the disciples, the 12 disciples that Jesus called to be apostles. He is the one who lived the longest of all of the disciples, the apostles. All of the others were martyred. John was the one who died a natural death, being somewhere in his 90s when the Lord took him home. He is the one who wrote the book of the Revelation. He is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He is the one who wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And all of them are focused in on Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Stand with me in as we honor the Word of God in its reading. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here is the purpose of the gospel. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Way over in the New Testament, right before the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, I want us to understand from this verse, which is echoed in 1 John 5:13, the purpose for the gospel. Why have these things been written down? Why does John Mark begin his gospel by stating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Why does Matthew talk about Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? Why does Luke talk about our Lord ministering the gospel to the people? Why do you have the Bible? Why has God, through his Holy Spirit, preserved the written account of the Old Testament that points to Jesus, the Gospels that reveal Jesus, and the letters of the New Testament that reflect on the life and theology of Jesus? Why do we have these things? Going back to John chapter 20, verse 31, we have a number of different elements to the purpose of the gospel. First of all, the gospel was given so that we might believe. Look at what he says here in John chapter 20 and verse 31. I've got to turn back to it myself. He says, these things have been written that you may believe. That you may believe. The word is pistuo in the original language. Pistuo. It means to have faith in. It means to trust. It means to commit to something or to someone. Now, today, the idea of belief has to do with the mind and to a lesser extent to the heart. Primarily to the mind and to a lesser degree to the heart. It can refer to the affirmation of truth. It can refer to what you believe to be true. For instance, I believe that 1 + 1 = 2. I believe that to be true. According to the ancient math that I was raised under, maybe different according to the new math, but 1 + 1 = 2. I believe that to be true. So here the word believe means to affirm a truth. But it can also refer to a suspicion that something may or may not be true. You've heard people say it, maybe you've said it yourself, well, I believe that's true. Which in that sense, you're not for sure. It could be true, it may not be true, but I believe it's true. That's what I'll hold to until you prove me wrong. But in the New Testament, to believe has to do with the mind and to a greater extent to the will. In the secular sense, it has to do with the mind and to a lesser degree the heart. But in the New Testament, believe has to do with the mind and to a greater extent, the will. And you know what the will is? The will is the want to in your spirit. It is that which motivates you to want to do something, to commit to something. And in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about believing, it has to do with what you understand, the truth that you have come to understand in your mind, but to a greater extent, it has to do with what you're going to do with that truth. Are you going to commit to it? For an individual to truly believe, he or she not only understands what it is they should believe in, but they commit to what they believe is true. And that's an altogether different approach to faith than what is generally accepted in the modern church, in modern Christianity. In many instances, when individuals talk about believing in Jesus, what they are expressing is they have a mental understanding of who Jesus is, because maybe they've read about him in the Bible, or maybe they've heard about him from someone else, but they have a general mental acknowledgement of the existence of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And that's about it. But that is not biblical belief. That is not New Testament belief. New Testament belief is not only understanding who Jesus is as outlined to us in Scripture, but it is to commit your life to the Jesus of Scripture. It is more than what I think. It is what I know to be true in my heart and in my life. Second, the gospel was given to us so that we might believe in Jesus. So that we might believe in Jesus. That's what John writes here. But these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel Gabriel appears to Joseph. Mary has conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the child that she is carrying is the Christ child. Joseph has been approached by the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel speaks to him and says in Matthew 1:21, she will, speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The name Jesus is the name that is given to the Prince of Heaven when he set aside the glories and the rights and the privileges that were his as the second person of the Godhead. When he left the courts of heaven, clothed himself in human flesh, and became the servant of God and the Savior of men. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now, as was typical of most Hebrews in that day and time, the name not only identified who the person is, but the name also identified what the person is. That's why names were so very important to the people of the Bible. The name not only put a handle on the individual insofar as identifying him as this person as opposed to that person, but it also revealed something about the nature and the character of the person. That's why Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he encountered the Lord God. That's why Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham after he encountered the Lord God. That's why Sarah's name was changed from Sarai to Sarah after she encountered the Lord God. That's why when Simon came to Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Peter. That's why when Saul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Not only was there a change in the name, but the change of the name was indicative of the change in the character of the person. It revealed the true nature and character of that person. So when the angel told Joseph that the child that was going to be born to Mary would be called Jesus, he was not only given the name that God appointed this child to be called, but it was also given to reveal the very nature and the very character of who this child is and what this child would become. And that's very clearly stated by the angel. Joseph, he says, this one who is going to be born to Mary, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from sin. Jesus is who he is. Savior is what he is. Notice also in John chapter 20, verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now I know for many of us, we are accustomed to, when we talk about Jesus, we call him Jesus Christ. But to be perfectly correct, we are to call him Jesus the Christ. Because Christ is not a name. And it's certainly not his last name. I have three names that were given to me by my parents when I was born. But most of the individuals in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, only had one name, and they could be identified if there were several Johns in the area, or several Ralphs in the area, or several Carls in the area. They would be given a Bar and then another name, Bar meaning son of. So you have John, Bar, Jonah. John, son of Jonah, to distinguish him from another John that may be born of Simon, John Bar Simon. Jesus is his name. Christ is not his name, it's his title, it's his office. The word Christ, Christos, means the anointed, or it means the chosen one. It's the same as the Old Testament title Messiah. Messiah in Old Testament Hebrew is the same as Christos, the New Testament Christ. It specifically singles Jesus out as the only one that God has set aside, God has sent, God has anointed to save or to deliver us from sin. He is the only one. The only one. And we know this to be true because he was anointed by God to be our Lord and Savior in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You know this. You're in John, so turn to chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, one of the high religious leaders of the Hebrew people, notice what he tells Nicodemus in verse 16 and 17 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Jesus the Christ, the only one that God has anointed, the only one that God has appointed, the only one that God has affirmed to be the Savior of those who put their trust in him. But not only has God the Father so designated Jesus, the Holy Spirit has also so designated Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew chapter 3, turn back to the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, this is the event where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Go back up to verse 13 to get the context here. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Jesus, lighting upon him, resting upon Jesus. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father has appointed, has anointed, has designated Jesus as the Christ, the only Savior of the human soul, and that was again affirmed by the Holy Spirit of God, who descended from heaven in the form of a dove and rested upon him. And the voice of God once again affirming that Jesus is the only means whereby a human soul can be saved. So we are to understand that Jesus is the only Christ, the only Savior that God has provided for the sinner. But I want you to notice again in John chapter 20, so let's go back there, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, Savior, that's his name. That's who he is, that's what he is. Jesus, the Christ, the one anointed by God to save. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. This expresses the divinity of Jesus. His human name expresses his humanity. Son of God expresses his divinity. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man. He is not only the Son of Mary, he is the Son of God. He is not one or the other, he is both. There is no salvation from sin, and there is no release from the judgment of God apart from Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The church cannot save you. Your lineage, your heritage cannot save you. Good works cannot save you. Generosity to the poor cannot save you. A good moral ethic cannot save you. Being white, American, English speaking cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. There is so much confusion about salvation and how salvation is attained in our world today that we've got to come back to the real truth. We've got to come back to the basic fundamental truth of the Word of God, and that is Jesus Christ. These things have been written so that you might believe, you might put your trust in, you might commit your life to Jesus, Savior, the Christ, the anointed of God, Son of God, human, God, fully divine, fully human. Jesus has always been the Christ. He's always been the eternal Logos, the Word of God, and he will always be Jesus the Christ, the Lord and Savior of those who trust in him. He's always been the divine second person of the Trinity. He will forever be the divine Son of God and Son of Man. Both. Not one or the other, but both. Finally, John chapter 20, verse 31. The purpose of the gospel is so that in believing, in trusting in committing your life to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, we may have life in him. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was more than a great teacher. Jesus was a great leader, but he was more than a great leader. Jesus would have been only a great leader and only a great teacher if he had not been the Christ, the Son of God. But because he is the Christ and he is the Son of God, he is not just a great teacher, he is not just a great leader, but he is the only Savior God has provided for you and for me. Someone said, I don't know who, but someone said, quote, the truth is worth having for its own sake, but in this case, to possess the truth is to possess eternal life. You may believe with your mind what the Bible says about Jesus, but until he possesses you, you do not have life in him. You may be religious, and there's a lot to say for people who are devout in their religion. But without Jesus Christ in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, in your soul, you are just religious. You are not saved. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Let's take a look here. The high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing himself to die, calling upon the Lord God in his final hours to encourage, to strengthen, to prepare him for what lies ahead. These things Jesus spoke, verse 1, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And note verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It is knowing God through Jesus Christ. But now we need to understand what the word know really means. It is, in the original language, gnosko or gnosko. And for many people, the idea of to know is simply to have a knowledge of. But that's not how Jesus uses the term here. When he speaks to the Father using the term gnosko or gnosko, it doesn't matter, he's speaking more of having a knowledge of. He is speaking of having experience with. To not only know about him, but to truly know him by experiencing him in your own life. It's the difference between studying the biography of Abraham Lincoln and being a member of his staff. It's the difference between being a Civil War buff and researching and studying all of the things about the Civil War and actually being a participant in the Civil War. My first semester in college, back when Noah was building the ark, as I sat with my academic advisor and we were planning out my academic schedule for the next 4 years that would eventually lead to my college degree, I expressed to my advisor what my goal was to be, and my advisor told me that I needed to stack my schedule with a lot of classes on the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, Old Testament theology, New Testament theology, those kinds of things. And so we planned out my schedule for the next 4 years, and I had some friends. I had already met some people there and had met some friends, and so we always, excited about comparing our schedules. You know, what classes did you take? Who are your teachers? So on and so forth. And so my first class that semester was Old Testament survey. And Dr. Hyatt, Cecil Hyatt, was my professor. And when I shared this with my friends, it was like, ooh, no, you don't want Dr. Hyatt. You know, he's hard, he's tough, he never gives out A's, he makes you do a lot of reading, so on and so forth. And so at the very get-go, without ever having met Dr. Hyatt, I was already afraid of him. And I was already afraid of the class. I had already made up my mind that I was not going to do well in Old Testament survey because Dr. Hyatt was going to be my professor. At the end of 4 years of study, Dr. Hyatt was not only my Old Testament professor, but he had become a very dear friend. And on a number of occasions, and he was old enough to be my grandfather, my first year in school, at the end of my 4 years, Nancy and I were very privileged to go with him on a number of occasions to lead in revival services. I would lead the music, Nancy would play the piano, and Dr. Hyatt would preach. There is a big difference in knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. I had heard about Dr. Hyatt, and it made me afraid of him. But when I experienced him, when I got to know him, when I spent time, hours with him in his study, going over Old Testament stuff, when we spent time together on the road, going to preaching engagements, leading in churches in and around the area in revival meetings, when I got to know him, he was an altogether different person than what I had heard about. And this is so critical, friends. Listen to me. This is so critical when it comes to the matter of salvation. You are not saved because you know about Jesus. You are saved because you know Jesus. You're not saved by what you read about him. You are saved because you believe in him. You're not saved by what someone else tells you, by what I tell you about him. You are saved because you meet him personally. And you commit to him personally. So what then is the purpose of the gospel? Last Sunday we talked about laying the foundation. Now we talk about understanding the purpose. What is the purpose of the gospel? In the broadest sense, the purpose of the gospel is to lead us to trust in Jesus and to commit our life to him as God's Messiah, as the Christ of our salvation, as the crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended Lord of glory. But in the narrowest sense, the purpose of the gospel is to lead us to trust in Jesus and to commit our life to him as God's Messiah, as the Christ of our salvation, as the crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended Lord of glory. It is the same purpose, whether we take it in the broadest sense or in the narrowest sense. The purpose of the gospel is to bring you to Jesus, so that in Jesus you can be saved. The bad news is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have rebelled against the authority of God. All of us have disobeyed his commandments. We have failed to realize the purpose for which he created us and then to live in friendship with him. We are moral and mortal failures. The bad news is that the wages of sin is death. Sin pays its debt in full, and that payment is physical death here and spiritual death hereafter. That payment is separation from friendship with God here in this life and fellowship with God in the life which is to come. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has dealt with the sin problem. By his righteous life, by his sacrificial death, by his victorious resurrection, we can be rescued from eternal death, though we will still suffer physical death. The good news is we can have friendship with God here and now and fellowship with God forever in his kingdom. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, what is the final word? The final word is simply, this one whom God has anointed, this one whom God has chosen, this one whom God has sent, this Christ, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God invites you to believe in him, to trust in him, to commit your life to him. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he gave the great invitation. Come to me, Jesus said. "Come to me, all who are tired and weary, and I will give you rest." Are you tired of sin? Are you weary of the sinful life, the effects of sin upon your life, the power of sin in your life? Jesus said, "Come to me. I've taken care of it. All you have to do is come to me, and in me find rest for your tired and your weary soul." Let's stand together in prayer. I'm going to ask Pastor Chris and Pastor Joe to stand with me at the altar. I'm going to ask David to come and to lead us in a song of invitation. I stated before the service began, if you're lost, if you do not know Jesus, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this invitation is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me." If you're already saved, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you've never been biblically baptized, you've never identified with Jesus publicly through Christian baptism, this invitation is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me." If you're a Christian, but you're not anchored in a local church fellowship, you're not a member of a family that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, this invitation is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me." If you're tired of the burden of sin, if you're weary from trying to get rid of the heavy load on your own, this invitation is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me." And if you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is calling you to be one of those individuals, male or female, who will rise up and stand to mentor young men and young women to be Christian husbands and wives, Christian fathers and mothers, then this invitation is for you. Jesus said, "Come to me." Whatever your heart's desire is, whatever the Holy Spirit is leading to you, listen to the voice of Jesus. Come to me. David, lead us as we sing.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.